Our Heavenly Father, we come to the study of the life of Peter this evening, thankful that we have his life recorded in Scripture, and thankful that that record is a true record, an honest record, not only of his successes, but also of his failures. And Father, we realize as we look at him that he was a man with like passions as we have, and he was a man who struggled much with the flesh, with the sin nature. He was a man yet who was used in a mighty way because he continued to humble himself and make himself available to the provisions of your grace. Father, as we see you taking him as a rough diamond and polishing him into the great apostle that he became, we have a desire for our lives also to reflect that progress. And we just pray as we study tonight that God the Holy Spirit would challenge us with regards to our own lives, regarding our devotion to Christ, our dedication to the study of your word, and certainly our discipline in applying your word to our lives. Guide and direct our study through God the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 13, where we have the commissioning of the original apostles. I'll read for you the passage. We have some parallel passages we'll have to look at, and then we'll begin to draw out some of the principles that you have on your study sheet. Verse 13 says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house." Now, there's we saw last time the five lessons that the disciple learns, and we looked at then the decision that Jesus made when all the people were looking for him, and there was this great surge of popularity. The disciples, led by Peter, came to him and said, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said, "It's time for us to go somewhere else." And we looked at the great decision between popular appeal or perfect obedience, and then we saw the great opportunity of remembering those who are overlooked and forgotten, and finally the great danger of choosing publicity instead of choosing to work in a very quiet manner. Publicity is a very dangerous thing. People don't realize, believers don't realize, that the more you publicize a ministry, the more you attract the attention of people who are willing to work as servants of the enemy. I believe very much in covert ministry. The house church, of course, of the early church period was a covert ministry to a degree. And throughout the world today, the majority of churches are functioning in a covert situation. As a matter of fact, it's estimated that 4 out of 5 believers in the world today are living in countries where they're being persecuted. I've come across some interesting information just recently that talks about the fastest growing religion in the world, and of course most sources will tell you that it's Islam. That really isn't the truth, however. Christianity is outstripping Islam like crazy in places like China and places like India and places such as Central and Southeast Asia and all through Africa as well. Christianity is just literally exploding. This is one of the reasons why there's so much persecution against it, because it's an attempt to stop the spread that's so rapid. But of course, when they do polls and when they count up how many believers there are, how many Christians there are, generally they count the Roman Catholic Church and the major Protestant denominations, and that's where they get their figures. But following that course of action, they're never going to touch on the multitudes of believers in the small village churches scattered throughout all of the areas that I've just mentioned. And everywhere we go in those places, the church is literally exploding. As a matter of fact, it's astounding. One estimate says that the church is growing at a rate of 8% per year. The estimate is that if the current surge continues by 2035, everyone in the world's going to be a believer. That's how rapid Christianity is spreading. Now, we know that's not going to happen. But I believe that possibly the surge in evangelism is bringing in the last of the harvest before the rapture of the church. And when that last one who is going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in the church age becomes a believer, then we're going to be airlifted out of here and, of course, all hell breaks loose. But we come now to a part of a logical progression, and I've mentioned this before in conjunction with the life of the Apostle Paul. Even though the Apostle Paul was given the gift of apostleship at the moment of salvation, he still went through a process before he was in the public office of apostle. First, he became a believer. And as a believer, he began to grow in grace and in his knowledge and understanding of the Word. He became a witness very early. Obviously, he had the whole background of all of his religious training, which was quite extensive under the system of the Pharisees. But he still had to grow and develop as a believer. And then you see him very rapidly becoming a disciple. And there's a quiet period in his life while he's off in Arabia, and then another period while he's back home in Tarsus, covering approximately 14 years altogether. A fairly prolonged period of time where Paul is learning to be a disciple. Then you remember that as Barnabas went to the church at Antioch, and to the extent of his gift was exhortation, he edified those people and then realized they needed someone with a gift of teaching. And so it says that he went and he found Saul. And he brought Saul, who we know, of course, as Paul. And Paul then began training and teaching people in Antioch. So we see him there now elevated to a position. Why? Because there's a need. And where there's a need and his gift is recognized, he is brought to that place and fulfills the need. When they go out on the first missionary journey, you remember that Barnabas is actually seen as the leader of the team. Until there comes a point along the way where the Apostle Paul steps forward and takes control. Now the authority of his apostolic gift is being manifested. And as a result of his faithful study of God's Word and application in his life and spiritual growth, he now steps into the position that is seen as apostolic. The gift was always there, but the office, that's something different. And so now we see these men that Jesus has brought to himself. They've come to a point of saving faith, and shortly after they trusted Christ as their Savior, we see that they begin to follow him as disciples. There was a period of time when they lapsed and they went back to fishing. Jesus went on his Galilean tour by himself, and then he came again to them on the seashore, and he called them to follow him, and they committed themselves that time to follow as disciples. And they've been following for some time now, and they've been learning some very valuable lessons, which we've seen. Now it's time for them to move into the next level of spiritual development, and that is the level of leadership. Leadership is not something that we should seek. Leadership is something that we should allow to seek us. If we humble ourselves and devote ourselves to our own personal spiritual growth and to service to other people, our gift is going to shine forth in time. God is going to bring us to the time and the place where our gift meets a need. And people are going to recognize and they're going to ask for that. There are many people in the world today, in the Christian world today, who feel that they should be in a position of leadership. And they're constantly frustrated because they never really have the position of leadership that they want. And you see this kind of competition and this kind of jockeying for position in churches and in mission organizations where people just feel that their true worth hasn't been recognized. Well, either the true worth isn't what they think it is, or it's not ready to be recognized. And so the point that I'm making for all of us is the finding and the function of our spiritual gift is something that develops gradually. And as we're faithful in small things, God is going to open doors for us to move into greater areas. And if we're patient and if we wait for Him, He will see that the right time, the right opportunity comes along, and we will gradually be lifted to the degree of function that He wants us to have. If He's gifted us for a position of spiritual leadership, we'll naturally rise to that spiritual leadership, both by the demonstration of our gift and by people's recognition of it. When, for example, a church calls a pastor, it should be a situation where the capability for teaching and leading is evident. These people recognize that that meets a particular need in their group, and so they call that person. And that's really the way it's supposed to be. There never needs to be any pushing, any promotion, any kind of trying to put yourself in the right light and so on and so forth. That's all nonsense. So now we have these disciples, And they've been following the Lord, and they've been learning their lessons, and they've been growing and developing. Now it's time that they step into leadership. So the biblical background to this particular passage is important because we have two other passages, actually three other passages, that give us a little bit of a context culturally and historically as well as doctrinally. And I want to look at those before we analyze the text that we have in front of us. I'd like you first to go with me to Luke chapter 6, where we have the parallel passage starting in Luke 6 and verse 12. People often ask, why did God inspire the writers to write four Gospels? After all, we only have one book of Revelation. We only have one book of Romans. Why do we need four Gospels? Well, the reason is each of the Gospel writers looks at the person and the life and ultimately the death of Jesus Christ from a little bit different perspective. And therefore, what you have in the Gospels are complementary records of the life of Christ. Now, people will often look and they feel that they have found contradiction. And Johnston Cheney wrote his book, The Life of Christ in Stereo, because his faith was derailed by a seminary professor who pointed out all the contradictions in the Gospels. And though Johnston Cheney was going into the ministry, he lost his confidence in the Bible, he lost his confidence in God's Word, and he left. And later, God struck him with a wasting disease. And so finally, on his deathbed, which lasted for about 7 years, he finally decided that he was at least going to resolve the question before he died, are these contradictions something that can't be reconciled? And so he actually started cutting and pasting the New Testament and correlating the various records, and he found that with sufficient study and by pulling all the facts together, there was a beautiful complement between the Gospels. And so he wrote the book, I don't know if it's even in print now, called The Life of Christ in Stereo. We see the same principle here as we come to Luke chapter 6. He tells us a little bit that went on that Mark doesn't tell us. Verse 12. Now it came to pass, remember what I told you, when it comes to pass, what does that mean? It's a part of the outworking of the providential plan of God. He's not saying it just happened. He's saying that this is God's plan in action. So it came to pass in those days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. This is the one record that we have in the Gospels of our Lord spending the entire night. And the reason is because of the crucial task that was before him. He was about to call these men into positions of leadership. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And then we go into the list, and you'll notice a little bit of a difference here. Simon, whom he also named Peter. And then after Simon, instead of James and John, you have Andrew, which is very interesting. Luke takes note and gives honor to Andrew, who's the one who led Peter to Christ. And this is one of the rare changes in the order of the disciples in the list that we have. Andrew is recognized here and given a certain honor. And his brother James and John and so on and down through the end of the list. The thing that I point out here is that spiritual leadership requires spiritual resources, and the Lord is the best example of this. I mean, stop and think about this. Here we have the Creator of the universe. We have the God of heaven and earth. We have the Lord of hosts. We have the Almighty Creator. We have the one who says he measured out the heavens with a span of his hand. We have the one who is the Ancient of Days. We have him who is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And yet, as a man, he humbled himself, and as Paul teaches us in Philippians chapter 2, where he talks about Christ in becoming a man, emptied himself. And the word there is kenosis, and the word means that he voluntarily laid aside the exercise of his divine attributes in his own behalf. There's something very interesting in this, and that is that not only in the life of Christ, but also in the exercise of a spiritual gift, your spiritual gift is not for your own benefit. We're coming across this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The charismatics really jump on this one. It says there in the early part of 1 Corinthians 14, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. And they really jump on this and they say, oh, we do tongues because it's edifying ourselves. They don't catch the irony of what Paul's saying there. He just got through telling us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that the purpose of gifts is for the edification of the body. And then he told us in chapter 13 that love is that which is giving and sacrificial and servant, and it is not that which is self-centered and for one's personal benefit. And after making it very clear, he then says in 1 Corinthians 14, anyone who's speaking in a tongue without any interpretation is edifying himself. And therefore, what is he doing? He's functioning selfishly. He's functioning carnally. He's not functioning according to the purpose of tongues. And he's not functioning in the area of love. And what did he say? If I speak with the tongues of men and angels and I have not love, it's absolutely worthless. It's no better than the clanging cymbals and the gongs of the heathen worship services. The principle that I'm driving at is this. Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve. And he laid aside the exercise of his attributes as the second member of the Godhead, though he often used them in behalf of others. He had the ability for the duration of his life to lay them aside in regard to himself, which is why he said to the disciples, no man knows the day or the hour, not the angels in heaven, not even the Son of Man, but only the Heavenly Father. Why? Though he is omniscient in his humanity, he laid that aside and chose not to exercise that ability. It's the same in a spiritual gift. For example, I have the gift of pastor-teacher. That gift primarily is focused on the study and the teaching of the Word of God. But the study and the teaching of the Word of God that I am gifted to do is not for my own benefit. It's for your benefit. It's for the benefit of all. And I really only benefit from what I'm doing here when I teach it. And I have to remind myself constantly, and I've done this all through my ministry, when I sit down to study, I'm studying for the benefit that I can give to others. This is not just for my area of curiosity or to satisfy my area of interest. This is to meet the needs of the body. And therefore, you have to keep the members in mind. You keep the various needs in mind as you're praying for the congregation, as you're praying for various needs of people. And then you come to the text, you find that the text speaks to certain of those things. And as you study it out, you make a record of what you've found, you then communicate it to the people, and it's really through the teaching of the body that I share with you in the benefit of what I've found. So this is very important. All right, so the Lord Jesus Christ, though he is God, in his humanity, he is limited and therefore has to rely on spiritual resources. And what is the best way to lay hold of those spiritual resources? He is seen throughout the Gospels as constantly disciplining himself in the area of prayer. Early in the morning, he would go out. Late at night, he is out. All night long, he is out. Now, what does this mean? One thing that we're finding in our study on Tuesday night with our prayer meeting is how to pray. And a lot of people have a lot of different ideas about prayer, but the Psalms, really, it's a book about teaching us how to pray. And David talks about how he prays. And in some Psalms, he talks about the fact that he prays in the morning, he prays at noon, and he prays in the evening. And other passages, he'll say something like, seven times a day, I pray. Well, how did he pray? Did he spend hours in prayer? I remember when I was going to Bible college, they used to have a little sheet, a check sheet, and you had to check yourself off week by week on how well you were doing spiritually. I always refused to do it. I used to give them fits because they got all upset that I wasn't filling out this little thing. And one thing was, how much time have you spent in prayer? Well, you know, I never really stopped and thought about it. I never really said I'm going to pray for an hour today so that I can add that up, and at the end of the week I'll have my 7 hours of prayer. How much time have you spent in Bible study? You know, I didn't have a little timer that I just sat and as it ticked by, I saw how much time I spent. How much time did you spend in service? Well, the guy that was in charge of student, I think they called it student affairs, would write to me. He'd put notes in my mailbox. Obviously, you're not very spiritual. Obviously, you're just not doing anything. So one week I thought, all right, this week I'm going to write it all down. I'd gotten to my senior year by this time, and I was pastoring a church, taking a full course, actually a fuller than full course, and working 38 hours a week. So I jotted down, and I had something like 25 hours in the week that I had done of all the little things he wanted done, and he never wrote to me again, so I guess he was happy. Anyway, my point is this. Do you have to pray for hours a day? What is the best way to pray? I would take it from the Psalms, as well as my study all the way through Scripture, that under normal circumstances, brief and often repeated prayers are the best way to go. In other words, pray often through the day, pray many times through the day, and pray briefly. If you do a study of the prayers of the Bible, you'll be astounded to find that most of those prayers could be prayed in between 2 and 5 minutes. Very, very brief. When the disciples asked Jesus, and it's here in Luke chapter 6, or Matthew chapter 6, sorry, and they asked him to teach them how to pray, he gave them a prayer you can pray in a minute. That was his example of how to pray. So the important thing is not how much time I give. Another thing that we used to run into in Bible school is students would come in and they look terrible, and you'd say, "Are you sick?" And they'd say, "No, I spent all night in prayer." And this was supposed to make you just stand in awe of their spirituality. And, you know, maybe it was great. But it's not a matter of just how much time. It's a matter of, number one, is it effective prayer? Are you filled with the Spirit? Are you praying according to God's Word? Are you praying in submission to His will? Are you dealing with the things that are essential? If so, you may be doing more than somebody that spends all night in prayer and drifts and wanders and, you know, has all the problems that you would have with that kind of a situation. Now, there are times when you're under extreme pressure, you'll pray all night in prayer, and you won't have any trouble because you can't do anything else. And I believe it was such a time for the Lord Jesus. With the weight and the responsibility of the decision that he was about to make, and with what he knew he was about to confer on these disciples, he was driven to spend a night in prayer. And I've had times like that. I'm sure you've had times when someone's going through an illness or you're under a particularly difficult affliction and you're just oppressed and you just can't rest. You have to pray. You have to pour out your heart to the Lord. And that's fine. Those times will come, and we devote ourselves at those times. Not only do we see Jesus calling on the spiritual resources, but you'll notice here something else, and that is there's going to be a change of position, a change of authority. They have been the inner circle of the disciples. It tells us in verse 13, he named them apostles. Now, the word apostle is significant. The word itself has a simple linguistic meaning. Apostle comes from a compound, which is A-P-O and S-T-E-L-L-O. Looks like this. It's a preposition and a verb, and the verb stello means to send. Or in the form stello, I send. Apa means away from. And the idea of apa is from the ultimate source. So it means, in its simple etymology, to send someone from the ultimate source, to commission someone. Now, the way the word came into usage in about the 9th century B.C. was that it was used for an admiral of a naval fleet in the Greek army. And the idea was that you had many ships at sea. Here's a ship, and here's a ship, and here's a ship, and you've got several of them out there. And one of those ships has on it the admiral. And the admiral is in charge of the fleet. In other words, he is the highest in command. So it comes down to us through history with the idea of one who has absolute and final authority. Both of these ideas, of course, are included. He is going to send them out. We're going to see that in our next passage. But he sends them out with authority. And they're going to have, as apostles, the highest authority in the church age. There is no higher authority that has ever been exercised in the church age. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. We'll pick up on another little highlight. In Matthew 9, beginning in verse 35, it says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness of every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." Remember, I mentioned that last time that he went to those who were forgotten. Galilee was sort of ignored by the spiritual leaders. There was a synagogue in Capernaum, but there wasn't much attention paid to the needs of the people of Galilee. And so as Jesus is going around to all of the various synagogues, probably teaching in homes and other situations, and he's teaching the people, he's preaching the gospel, he's healing the people, and he sees that these people are weary. They're weary of soul. They're spiritually exhausted. Why? Well, when do you get exhausted spiritually? You get exhausted spiritually when you've run out of energy. And why do you run out of energy? You run out of energy because you stop taking in the supply that keeps up with the demand. It's just like nourishment of food. If you stop eating, you're going to get weak. You're going to find that you don't have the energy to do what you need to do. Why? You're not taking the energy in. These people's spiritual needs are not being met, and therefore the Lord is recognizing the spiritual conditions of their soul. A lot of believers often don't understand why they find themselves in a situation where they're lacking spiritual strength, they're lacking motivation, they don't seem to be interested. The reason is either they're not receiving the Word or they've hardened their heart to it. There's only one way a child of God can be indifferent to the teaching of God's Word, and that is they have hardened their heart. Something's happening in their soul that is not good. Something that ought to scare each and every one of us is when the Bible is open, the Word of God is being taught, and we can go, oh, ho-hum, that doesn't really relate to me. That's a fearful situation. That's an indictment of a negative attitude to God's Word. And it often happens so subtly because we just start getting caught up in all the things that are going on in the world. We've got our job, we've got our business, we've got the family, we have all of these demands. We just don't have time, and therefore, while the Word's being taught, we have a tendency to focus on what's going to happen tomorrow, what happened yesterday, how am I going to solve this problem, what I want to do, my favorite project, whatever it is. But it's not a willingness to sit down and focus and say, I need what's being given today. And by the way, if you have the attitude of spiritual hunger and you're not receiving wherever you're going, assuming you're going here, and you're not receiving what you need, it may be an indicator you need to look someplace else. Maybe I'm not the one for you. I'm not saying for you, but I'm just using that as an illustration. There is a time when God moves people on to someone else because someone else seems to communicate in the way that speaks to them, that stirs an interest in them, and so on and so forth. And I recognize that. I've always tried to rejoice just as much by people who left my church and went to a church down the street as I did when someone left the church down the street and came to my church. The best situation of all is when someone's led to Christ and they come into the church, not from somewhere else. The best way to build a flock is not stealing someone else's sheep. Sheep thievery is not really the way God intended the church to be built. It's through winning people to Christ and bringing them in. All right, so the Lord here is working hard and expressing compassion for weary people like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This passage is one that rings in my soul. It echoes in my soul every time I go on a mission trip. Every time I go out, I feel like somehow getting a trumpet, getting some kind of a public broadcast system, somehow being able to communicate to the world of believers and ask the question, where are the workers? The trickle of people that are going out today from Australia, from America, from Europe to the mission field are so small. It's almost insignificant. The greatest thrust of missions today is coming from India, Africa, and Asia, and they're coming back here. Someone was just telling me the other night of meeting a person from Malawi. And the person had come from Malawi to here as a missionary to the dead Australian society. Isn't that an indictment? Now God is bringing people from the heathen lands back to us. There are missionaries that are going to the United States of America, and believe me, I'm thankful for it because America needs it. My fear is, are they able to go from their countries where the poverty is so great and go to a country where they're surrounded in such luxury and stay focused? When Will was going to Perth Bible College, he had two friends that had come from Zambia. And I'm very familiar with what conditions are like in much of Zambia. And they had actually been young men raised up in churches in their village, chosen by their elders to be sent to be trained in Australia. Well, guess what happened? They got over here and they saw the good life and they saw the easy life and they decided, you know, why should we go back to Zambia? We'll just stay here. Neither one of them today are involved in any kind of ministry at all. You know what they're doing? They're pursuing jobs and they're getting rich and they're living the good life. Someone asked me recently, why don't you just bring these people from all of these other countries? Bring them from China and bring them from India and bring them from Africa. Bring them here and train them. It'll never work. Because human nature gets preoccupied with the wealth, the success, the prosperity, the ease, and then it's very hard to go back. I can understand that. Well, in a way I can understand it. In a way I can't. Because I prefer there to here in some ways. I like the rough conditions. I enjoy being in the situations where you're not surrounded by, you know, all of the luxuries and the comforts of home. I like roughing it. I always have. I enjoy getting into those situations. I enjoy village settings. And so I guess I'm a bit of an oddball because I enjoy it more than most of them. But anyway, the point here is that spiritual leadership is focused towards spiritual needs. Jesus illustrates the importance of calling on spiritual resources. And as Oswald Chambers points out, prayer is not just preparation for the work. Prayer is the work. Because if we devote ourselves to effective prayer, and I have to emphasize that, there's a difference between praying and praying effectively. Effective prayer makes certain demands on us. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as us, and he prayed. And James tells us that the effective prayer of a righteous man has tremendous power. And we see these effects of that power in the prayer request that we make for people. We pray for people who are without Christ, and they come to Christ. Not always, but certainly enough to convince us that those prayers are having effect. We pray for people who are ill, people who are suffering, and we see God undertake in their behalf. He doesn't always take away the problem, but He sustains them, He strengthens, He encourages them through it. Not only do we have to call on those resources in prayer, but we have to realize God gives us those resources for a reason. Why would God supply any of us with the superabundance of His grace? Why would He give us the all-sufficiency of His supply? Because there's a need somewhere that He wants us to be a channel of those provisions and those resources too. And so as Jesus looks out on the multitude, and He's thinking, these disciples are going to be now brought into the work. It's too much for me, and I can understand how He must have felt. The harvest is plentiful. We see people in multitudes coming to Christ in other countries. What the tragedy is, after they've been believers for 6 months, someone's chosen to be their pastor without any training, without any understanding of how to study the Scripture, and these men struggle. And I have tremendous compassion for them because I remember when I entered into the ministry. I remember when I first started teaching my first Bible classes. You're so desperate for something to give substance and content to what you're saying that you'll grab hold of anything. And they do. Let them see a tract, let them see a magazine, let them get a hold of a book, and they're off teaching it, but they don't know whether it's true or not. And 9 times out of 10, with the material that's floating around out there, it's all confused. And they get a little of this, and they get a little of that, and they get a whole bunch of conflicting ideas, and they're not even aware of the contradiction in the ideas that they're promoting. And they struggle, and I have tremendous compassion for them. They need to be trained. Where are the workers? I can go back to the United States of America and there are churches on every street, there are pastors in every church, there are television ministries, radio ministries, there are pastors producing books, pastors producing tapes. Well, you know, I could name some of these guys by name, but I shouldn't do that on tape. Some of these guys are putting out new books every month. I don't know how they do it. How do you crank out a new book every month for $40 or $50, you know, $35, $40? I don't know. But I'll tell you one thing, nobody in Africa can buy that book. Nobody in India can buy that book. None of the poor people, none of the 4/5 of Christians on the face of this earth can buy that book. So what are you doing? All you're doing now is competing with the other guy who's also writing his books and someone else who's all writing his books. And I'll tell you the thing that always amazes me is when one guy comes out with a book on a topic, then about 5 people come out with that topic. A while back there was a rash of books out on grace, and there was Amazing Grace, and there was Sustaining Grace, and there was I can't even remember all the titles. There were about five or six of the top authors within a six-month period all produced their books on grace. Then the question comes up, and you have to realize these guys hear what's going around. They go to the conferences, they go to the various meetings, and the questions come up, and the talk, you know, and someone says, well, I think I'll write a book on grace. Well, lo, the race is on now because five other guys are going to try to beat him and see if they can get theirs out first. Just recently, not long after Dr. Rodmacher here, was Eternal Rewards. Whole rash of books came out on how to know that you're going to have eternal rewards. And it's not even that the information's bad, it's just that what is the real goal? What's the real motive? Why isn't there any burden? Why isn't there any passion for these four out of five believers that are out there living in mud huts who, some of them, struggle to even have a Bible and then struggle to even read it? How are they going to be taught? How are they going to be trained? Anyway, I could go on. That's a hobby horse of mine. I've been riding it now for a while, so I'll get off of it. Let's move into Matthew 10. A third little background lesson. When he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And then he runs through the names of them. Again, you'll notice after Peter is Andrew and then James and John. And when you come down to verse 5, it says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. What was he, a racist? Doesn't he understand multiculturalism? Why is he saying this? Because he knew God had a plan, and God's plan was to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. The people who brought the Messiah should be the first to hear the Messiah. The people who gave the world the Bible should be the first to reap from that which they had given. It's simply a principle of proper outworking of God's plan in human history. Do not enter into the city of the Samaritans. We see Jesus time and time again interacting with Samaritans. In the story of the Good Samaritan, we have him make the Samaritan the hero of the story. It's not that there's an antagonism or a racial attitude or even a desire to hold it back. It's everything in its proper time. So he tells them, I am making you apostles to the Jews. And by the way, if we draw a line, we have to realize there's a distinction with the cross and the coming of the Holy Spirit. These 12 are made apostles, but at this time they are apostles to Israel. The church doesn't exist yet. They're not going to become apostles to the church until here, and then God's going to add another one, and that's going to be the Apostle Paul. So he limits the sphere of their impact, of their outreach. Had they gone, well, maybe I should ask you a rhetorical question just to give you a chance to think about this. What if they would have said, well, you know, I mean, the gospel's for everyone, let's go to the Gentiles. The Old Testament tells us that the gospel's for the Gentiles, let's go to the Gentiles. And after all, didn't the Lord deal with that woman at the well there in John chapter 4? Let's go to the Samaritans. I want to ask you, what would have happened? Would they have succeeded? They would have been outside their sphere. This is another thing we need to consider when we get into the area of our gift. Your gift and my gift is not given to me to do all I can do. My gift is not given to me to go anywhere I want. My gift, your gift, is given to me within limitations. I'm going to point that out to you in a moment. I hadn't planned on going to this passage, but it's a very valuable passage. Let's just look first of all at the lessons that we can draw from this, and it is this. Spiritual leadership is delegated by spiritual authority. Jesus sends them out under his authority, and his authority sets limitations to their service. You are supposed to go here. You are not supposed to go there. You are supposed to go to the lost house of Israel. You are not supposed to go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. He says in verse 6, rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. This is a principle that I believe continues to hold true today, and I really have a hard time understanding how any person in ministry, any pastor, any evangelist, can say what I have is what I receive from God and then put a price on it. I have a real problem with that. If I received it freely from God and my life was enriched, and if he invested spiritual wealth in my soul through the grace that was given to me. And it was given to me by grace through faith. And my life has been made wealthy as a result of it and blessed as a result of it. How can I now turn around and say, here's what God gave me, and hold my hand out for pay? That, to me, is just inconsistent with the passage that we have here. He then tells them not to provide gold, silver, copper, anything else. In a sense, this was a test of their trust. They were to go out in faith. They were to trust their Heavenly Father, and they were to see the all-sufficiency of His supply as He met their needs, as He provided for all that was necessary for them to accomplish their task. So spiritual leadership is delegated by spiritual authority. One is sent by the command of Christ, and it is that that gives him credibility. And by the way, going out under the command of the Lord to fulfill a ministry that is free of charge puts you in a wonderful position to find out if God really called you out there or not. If He didn't call you out there, your supply is going to dry up. I know very well that if I were to go out on my own and say, I think I'll just take off and do this, and I'm acting on my own, my supply is going to dry up. It's a good way to check out what you're doing. Am I fulfilling God's will? If I am, He's going to see that the provision is there. If I'm not doing His will, the provision is gone. So I better back off and I better check up and see where I need to reevaluate and where I need to go back and bring myself into correction. All right, just a little side trip, and we only have a few minutes left. We're not going to get all the way through this particular study sheet. But these three background principles, I think, are very important. You have a spiritual gift. That spiritual gift defines the plan of God for your life. Remember what Paul says, and this will come up in our study next time. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, we're going to talk about the call. That's coming up. Remember it says Jesus went up to a mountain and He called those He wanted to come to Him, and they came. Ministry involves a call, but it's not a call like some people portray it. It's not that you hear the voice of God speaking, saying, be a deacon or something like that, you know. What is the call? The call is in the gift. And how do you hear the call? You develop the gift. You start out from the moment of salvation, and you do the things that you're supposed to do, which is grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Here you are in Adam. You enter into union with Christ, and you start on that onward and upward path from the cross to the crown. You start growing in grace and truth. And as you grow, and as you obey the things that you're learning, you go from being a believer to being a worker. You go from being just a believer to being a disciple. And as you continue to grow in discipleship, you begin to devote yourself more and more to service. And as you start at the bottom, listen, any good company, the best way to get involved in that company is to start at the bottom. The best boss would really be somebody, ideally, that started at the bottom and worked up all the way through, because then he knows every level of the company. He knows every problem, every difficulty. He is able to sympathize with those who are working under him. He doesn't just look at them as mindless blockheads that are just doing a necessary job. He sees things from their perspective. And as you rise up through an organization like that, it gives you the credibility to stand in the place of leadership. It's the same thing in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, if we as believers all were willing to start and say, I'm less than the least, that's not a bad thing to say. Paul said it. And if I'm less than the least, then what do I need to do? I don't start saying, you know, I think I ought to be a deacon. I'm going to set my eyes on being a deacon. Or I think I ought to be the one who's in charge. I think I would be really good at that. No, what we say is, I'm going to become a servant of everyone else. You know, when the toilet needs clean, I'm going to clean the toilet. When the floor needs mopped, I'm going to mop the floor. When the chairs need picked up, I'm going to pick up the chairs. I'm going to devote myself to service. As Paul speaks of some, he says, who were addicted to the service of the saints. You know what happens when you do that? You just start to automatically rise through the congregation, and you will rise to the level of your spiritual gift. And I personally believe that is the best way to find your spiritual gift. Start at the bottom. Let God raise you up. Peter tells us, doesn't he? 1 Peter chapter 5, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. People always want some kind of a secret way to find their gift. No, it's very simple. Begin to serve and let God lift you up. And as He lifts you up and as He puts you in that place of leadership that He has for you, and I want to add this, God has a place of leadership for each one of us. It's not just the pastor who's a leader. As a matter of fact, the more I study leadership from the biblical point of view, the more I'm convinced the leadership of the church is driven from the bottom up, not from the top down. It's the task of the leadership to recognize what is coming from below and from beneath. I'll explain more on that in a while. But let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Just a little side trip. It won't cost you too much extra. Paul the Apostle is the apostle to whom?
Gentiles.
To the Gentiles. And yet Paul recognized that there were limits that were placed on his ministry. Paul recognized that there were spheres of service cut out for him and there were spheres of service for other people. Notice what he says. This is very interesting. 2 Corinthians. By the way, he's answering his critics here, who are the false teachers, the Judaizers, who as soon as he came into an area and started a work, they would come in and try to undermine his work and badmouth him and get the people to reject him so that they could then take them and have their own little following. So here's what Paul says. Verse 8, 2 Corinthians 10. Even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, delegated authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction. Why does he say this? Because he's trying to build them up. The false teachers are tearing them down. I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, that is, his critics say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Paul was apparently a bandy-legged, bald-headed, beady-eyed, big-nosed little Jewish rabbi. And he wasn't very impressive to look at, and it was probably difficult to listen to him because he apparently had a high, shrill, squeaky voice, and it wasn't the great orator's voice that people would have liked. And so this is they immediately jumped on, because if they can't attack the message, what's the next thing they do? They attack the messenger. So they say, look, he's a scrawny little bald-headed Jew, and when he talks, it's like hearing chalk scraping on a blackboard, and it's horrible. Verse 11. Let such a person, he puts this in the indefinite because he doesn't even give the person the credibility of addressing him directly. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we're absent, such we will also be indeed when we're present. In other words, if you want to throw down the gauntlet, Paul says, I'll pick it up. Now notice why. Verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. Paul says, I am not in competition with these guys. I don't evaluate myself based on them. But they, to the contrary, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. See, here's this old idea. When you don't have confidence in your gift and you don't have confidence in the sphere of ministry God has given to you, you always feel threatened by everyone else. And I'll tell you, this happens among pastors like you can't believe. Pastors feel a need to protect their little kingdom. You know what? You don't ever have to protect what God's given to you. It's His job to protect it. Verse 13, we, however, we as apostles, the true apostles, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits, here it is, of the sphere which God appointed to us, a sphere which especially includes you. Paul says, I am within the bounds of my God-given ministry. By the way, there's a difference here in the sphere. It's interesting. When he says that they measure themselves, the word that he uses is meter. He says they're using the measure of the meter. When he uses the word sphere, the word is K-A-N-O-N, and that is canon. We talk about the canon of Scripture. Canon was a word that was used for an absolute standard. He said they're using a yardstick. We're using the absolute standard of God's delegated authority. They're standing up next to each other using a measuring stick to see who's the tallest, to see who has the biggest crowd, to see who's reaching the most people. Paul said, I don't have to do any of that. I just stick within the God-given absolute sphere of my ministry. A sphere, he said, which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you. In other words, we're not out of bounds here. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. He says, I was the one that led you to Christ. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, like they were doing to him, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. Here's what Paul's saying. To preach the gospel in regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. Here is Corinth. And Corinth was on the isthmus of Greece. And Paul says, once we have established you in the faith, that is going to provide us a base of operation for an even greater sphere of ministry. And he said, literally, you guys are holding up the show. The Corinthians, because of their carnality, because of their willingness to get involved with false teachers and so forth, were hindering the increase of that sphere. So he says in verse 17, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Here's Paul being attacked, being maligned, being undermined by a legalistic, Judaizing, false teacher, someone who's out of bounds, someone who has no delegated authority, somebody who's in competition, someone who measures himself, and so on and so forth, by all of the human standards, how many people he's taught or whatever. And Paul says, my authority is given by God. The proof of it is I led you to Christ, and when you get squared away and on solid ground in the spiritual realm, then I will be free to move on to a wider sphere of ministry because I haven't reached my limits yet. What he's saying is this. Not only am I not out of bounds, I haven't even reached the limits of ministry which God has given to me. So it's very important. All of us need to understand this. God has given us a gift. It's a wonderful gift. We need to make sure we use that gift to the very best of our ability and grow so that we can have the wisdom, the understanding, the discernment, the strength to use that gift as a blessing to other people. But all the while, we need to always be in prayer. We need to always be asking for wisdom and guidance, lest we step out of bounds. One thing that I have to do as a pastor all the time is restrain my exercise in certain situations, because those areas are not my sphere. And it's very hard sometimes to know when to do that, to know exactly how to do it, but it has to be done. With the places that we go, a lot of prayer goes into, Lord, is this the place? A lot of places have to get the answer, no, this is not the place. I'm sorry, this is not God's will at this time. Why? Because God has chosen certain places, certain times for us to be, to accomplish His will, and we have to stay in the boundaries that He set. That is, if we want to be effective. If we want to be effective, if we want to accomplish His will, we can't do everything. Our Lord Himself, as a man, looking on the multitudes, having gone through that great tour of all the synagogues, had to come to the realization, I can't do it all myself. I have to name these men as apostles. I have to delegate to them authority and responsibility. And though they're going to stumble, and you're going to see Peter, I'm going to give you the 15 recorded failures of Peter in the Gospels. When you really look at the record of Peter, you come to the conclusion that he was such a bungling and bumbling idiot that you wonder why the Lord would ever have chosen him to be an apostle, much less chosen him to be the chief of the apostles. Christ knew what he was doing, and he knew that this man who would stumble and stagger and fall was going to be mighty in accomplishing the plan of God for his life. So we'll leave it there, and we'll pick it up next time with the three elements of delegated authority and four conditions of effective leadership, and we'll carry on in our study of the life of Peter. Let's just close in prayer. Father, how thankful we are that we can exercise the privilege that was so dear to our own Lord as He walked the face of this earth, as He would seek silent places and solitary places to go apart from the crowds and from the confusion and the turmoil of the multitude, to seek a quiet place where he could seek your face, where he could meditate and reflect on your word, and where he could draw fresh reserves of strength. Help us, Father, to learn to pray. Teach us to pray effectively. Help us to understand that only when we're surrendered to your spirit, obedient to your word, and praying according to your will, can we expect to see the kind of dynamic that you intend to come through prayer. How we thank you for the answers that we've seen to recent prayers. We thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity to continue to lift up people even in our own midst. We pray for Kingsley and Margaret. We pray for Derek and Maureen. We just ask, Father, that you'll strengthen them in their affliction of their health. We pray for those who are on the field, for Nan and Kim and Lynn. We know, Father, John Francis and his whole team are pouring themselves out. They need energy. They need strength. We know the enemy knows very well what's going on there. Already nearly 2,500 children have heard the gospel, and they're carrying that message back into their home. And, Father, we know that the enemy would love to interfere. How we pray that you will just put up that hedge of protection that will continue to surround them with a wall of fire of defending angels in order that they might accomplish the work that you've given them to do. They're working in their gift. They're working in their sphere. They're doing your will, and we know that your will be accomplished. Help us, Father, to desire to find and to fill the place that you designed for us from eternity past. Help us to begin at the bottom and work our way up and know that you will exalt us at the proper time. We thank you for this knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen.